Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
But a very powerful psalm, a psalm that almost could be called the missionary psalm of the Old Testament. The last three psalms we've looked at have had a very unique element to them. This one does too. What is that unique element? Universalism, exactly. Why did God choose Israel? That was a new verse for me. Went through Deuteronomy and says, "I chose you because you were stiff-necked." I think He chose them. That was certainly one reason. They have a characteristic that way that shows God love all the more, don't they? They were also a slave nation, right, when he took them out. But really, He chose them when He chose Abraham. Was Abraham an especially good guy? Was he especially religious or a good fellow? Was he better than other people of his day? Yeah, of course, that was later down the line. When God met him, he was a moon worshiper. So was all his family. I think God chose Abraham out of God's grace and not Abraham's goodness. Well, why did God want to choose one man anyway? I mean, why choose one man to choose one nation? Does God have favorites? Does He love one people more than another? Is a certain racial identity more precious to God than other racial identities? Have you ever wrestled with it? Why are the Jews the chosen people? I see it that way, Glenn. I really do. I think God chose Abraham to choose the world. As a matter of fact, Genesis 12 says that when He says, you will be a blessing to all the world, and all the world through you will be blessed. So I think God chose Israel as a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:5, to teach the rest of the world about God. Matter of fact, this psalm is going to say that when God is good to Israel, the rest of the world learns about God. God, yes, Phil. No, go ahead. A people to reveal His law to work with. Yes, Jim. Thought of that. Yeah, that's one of my red fox stories, that Jesus can't be white because you can't walk around Palestine 3 years with no hat and be white. So. I don't remember it. It may well be. Probably from an orange grower in Florida. that was bad, wasn't it? Oh, turn the tape off at this point. It's already on there, huh? Well, posterity will have to judge. I really see Israel as an instrument to win the world. And this psalm is one of the few psalms that picks up on that. When God loved Israel, God, in a sense, was loving all the world because God wanted a group. And as Phil said, you know, the Bible is simply God acting, choosing certain men to accurately record His acts, and then illumining our heart by the Holy Spirit to understand what was written about the acts of God. Now, that's basically what the Bible is. And therefore, God chose to work with the people to show what He was. To show how He loved, to show how He cared. But still, Israel was a monotheistic faith. Now, let's just think. Let's go a little logical progression here. If there is one creator God, and every man is made in his image, the logical conclusion is what? God loves all men. All men are special to God because God made all men. Now, God used Cyrus in the Old Testament in a special way. Cyrus was the Medo-Persian ruler that overthrew Babylon and let the Jews go back home. God used him in a special way, and therefore he is called God's anointed, the same word as the Messiah. We don't even think that man was a believer. But God used him, and he became a special instrument of God's will. I see Israel in that same light. The Old Testament election. This is a real, real important point. Look at me. Old Testament election is not necessarily for salvation. Old Testament election is for service. And only in the New Testament does the word election begin to have spiritual context. You see, never was all Israel right with God. It was those whose heart was right within Israel. That's why Paul can say later on in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel. So, we have the remnant idea from the very beginning. Okay? Let's look at this psalm in the light of what I've just said. God be gracious to us. If you circle the word us, it's used five times. Now, is that referring to the nation Israel or to the godly remnant within the nation? I think it's the godly remnant within the nation, those who always love God, as opposed just to the nation itself. Okay? God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known on the earth, and salvation among all the nations. I was trying to find where that passage was, and I couldn't find it. It's in Deuteronomy somewhere, where God says, I'm helping you not because of who you are, but because of who I am, because of my namesake. I'm going to do it because of my namesake, not because of you. Now, that's important. As God worked with Israel, all the world was to understand who God was and the kind of God he was by the unique way that he related and worked with Israel. So when Israel was blessed, the world began to say, hey. And you know, it's not so untrue today. I still hear people talk about the miraculousness of the Six-Day War. And some of those wars over there where they were just outnumbered 10-1, no way they could have won that thing, and won it. And you know, every time the Jews do something like that, as far as something that shouldn't happen, everybody thinks and remembers about the promises of God to those people. You ever thought about that? Okay, let's go back through here. The word cause his face. Now, the word face in Hebrew, or face to face, it's literally mouth to mouth. It speaks of personal presence. Okay, he will cause his face or his personal presence. And see the word, now does your English translation in verse 1 have upon us, or with us? Upon, well the Hebrew word there is the word with. Face to face, with. Now that is speaking that God is with us in a unique way. I want to tell you, and I just believe this more and more, the greatest blessing of God is not anything that he gives us, but his personal presence in our lives. The more we recognize that God is with us, the less things we need. And the more we recognize that God is with us, the less circumstances will overwhelm us. The greatest thing Jesus ever said was, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore into all nations, at the bottom he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The personal presence of God. This first verse is a verse that many believe comes from the Aaronic blessing, which is found in Numbers 6, 24 and 25. It's the same kind of blessing that's here. very small difference. The Lord be gracious to you and make His face to shine upon you and give you peace. You've heard that? That is more of a, I guess it's an Episcopal closing, or it's either Episcopal or Presbyterian, I forgot which. Any of you have a background in those churches? Is that a common closing to the Presbyterian service? Lord be gracious to you. That's a prayer, a priestly prayer from number 6, and also here in the Psalms. Parts of this are found throughout the Bible, but not as clearly as here in number 6, 24, and 25. The word shine is an interesting word. I'm going to be holding a seminar soon on May 2nd and 3rd at the Hilton Inn here in town for laymen on how to interpret the Bible. And one of the things I'm going to show people who cannot read Hebrew to do is by buying 2 books, they will be able to do Hebrew word studies on their own. Now, every commentary I read on this psalm were very, very short. This psalm just doesn't have a lot of meat to it. So I began to get my Hebrew interlinear out. Now, Hebrew interlinear is nothing more than the Hebrew with the English word right underneath it. Now, it's not Hebrew on one side and English on the other, because that won't help you a bit, but it's the interlinear with the Hebrew word and the English word right underneath, so you know what the word is. And there's a book called An Analytical Hebrew Lexicon. It's in alphabetical order. It's in Hebrew, but once you can index the label, you can put your little tags on it, and, you know, it'd be A, B, C, D, and then right above it you have the Hebrew letter. You got it alphabetized, and you can look up these words. And it's in there to tell you what it is. Well, this word is a very unusual word. The word shine is a word that, if you remember in the Old Testament, the priest had a pocket on the breastplate. And in that pocket, what did he keep? The Urim and the Thummim. The word Urim is the Hebrew word for shine, or light, or illumination. And it has the connotation, not only in that rolling those dice or whatever that was, of bringing knowledge. And so the word shine in Hebrew can mean to light something up like a floodlight, or it can mean to open the mind, to illumine, to bring to new knowledge. Now, I think here in this context, because the next verse talks about may know Him, that what we're saying here, that when God's grace shines on someone, they begin to understand Him more. They begin to see more clearly in their world. They begin to see God involved in things they didn't see God involved in before. So this is a mental illumination. And it comes from the background of this word. I think that's very important. Now, notice again in verse 2 where it says, that thy way may be known on the earth. Now, a parallel passage is pretty close to that is Titus chapter 2, verse 11 in the New Testament. Israel was a kingdom of priests. I said it before, Exodus 19:5. Her job was to bring the world ever to more enlightenment about God. Judaism was a missionary faith. It was to send out and convert. Now, it didn't do that real well, but that was his purpose. And matter of fact, you might want to look again at Exodus 19:5. Because I feel like that it's repeated in Peter for the church. And so it's the calling card of God's people always. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. And notice the universal element. For all the world is mine. That's God. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Okay. Now, notice where it says that what are they to bring people to know? What are they to bring people to understand? Thy salvation among all the nations. Israel was not to be exclusive. She was to be incorporative. Now think with me. Think for a nation that is as picky as Israel and hated Gentiles so much later on. Think of all the beautiful verses in the Old Testament about do not harm the stranger in your gates. Let him participate if he's circumcised in the Passover. Give him the same justice you give to your own neighbor. On and on. The Old Testament, especially Deuteronomy, holds up the rights of foreigners that happen to be in Israel. And the reason is because you were a foreigner in a foreign land. So you see, the Jews always had a mandate to to reach out to the nations. And by the way, there's almost a tension in the Old Testament between Jewish exclusivism and God's universal love. If there's only one God, if there really is only one God, and He made all people, then all people are important to God. You can't get around that. Now, think with me about some people in the Old Testament that were very, very pivotal who were not Jewish. Offhand, anybody you can think of. Who was a very pivotal person in the Old Testament that was not Jewish? Ruth was a Moabitess, a Canaanite, and they were supposed to not marry him and leave him alone. The line of the Messiah came through Ruth. Somebody else. It's hard to know about Job. The historical setting of Job's day is the same as Abraham's day. So there would be no Jewish nation at all yet. It'd just be people. And I think, true, it'd probably be hard to even mention Jews in that day because there wasn't any, wasn't a nation yet. I was thinking of Rahab the harlot. Remember, what was Moses' father-in-law's name? Jethro? He was a Midianite. And Moses let him offer a sacrifice on the altar of God and prayed to the God of the Hebrews by his name. He wasn't a Hebrew, he was a Midianite. So you see, the Old Testament has had very important people who are not Jewish. And so therefore there's this tension there. Now, notice by the way, what does salvation mean? Spiritual salvation, physical deliverance. Now, usually the word means what? Physical deliverance, right? That's usual. What in this context would seem to imply something more? Why in this psalm would I say it means more than that? Well, the whole context is knowledge about God that results in His praise and worship. Now, that's not talking about physical deliverance. That's talking about spiritual insight, right? So see how the context determines the translation or meaning of that word salvation. Now look at verse 3. Let the peoples... Now, I'm going to underline some words here all through this psalm, and you look and see the universal element. Look how many times. Verse 2. Thy way may be known on earth, not in Israel, on earth. Universal element. Line 2 of number 2. Salvation among all nations. Verse 3. Let the peoples, plural, not King James singular, plural. Universal element. Look at the next verse. Let all the peoples praise. Look at verse 4. Let the nations be glad. Look at the last part of verse 4. And guide the nations on the earth. Look at verse 5. The peoples praise. Last part of verse 5 is just like all the people. It's a refrain from verse 3. And then notice the very last of the whole psalm, verse 7. That all the ends of the earth may feel Him. Just look at those phrase after phrase of the universal love and compassion of God in this little 7 verses. Okay, what is the purpose of God's universal knowledge? Fear? Terror? No. Singing, rejoicing, wonder, astonishment that God should want to know them. This is, friends, this is a hootenanny time. God says, I love you to all the world. And the world starts rejoicing. Look at the words. Praise, verse 3. Praise, verse 3 again. Glad and sing for joy, verse 4. Praise and praise, verse 5. Just look at that. But to know God is not to fear God in the sense of being afraid. To know God is to rejoice. And that's what the world hadn't seen. The man who knows not Christ is a man who is afraid of God. The man who knows Christ is a man who longs to see God. Think of the difference. Just dark and light. Notice what it says here. The nations will sing for joy. And the second verse of that is, for thou wilt judge the peoples. There's a universal element there. With uprightness. Now, judge the people. Why would people sing praises when God judges them? I mean, why would that be a good experience? Well, let's look. The word uprightness is the key. Now, here again, You got to go to this the Hebrew word study. What does the word uprightness mean? That's real crucial. You don't know why the people are happy at God's judgment if you don't know what uprightness means. Now, in English, the word uprightness, when I think about it, just means something is standing up as over against laying down. Now, what does your mind think if you think of uprightness? What words in English do you think of? Moral integrity. Okay. Any other words come to your mind? Excuse me? Character? This is the Hebrew word for straight. What other Hebrew words have we talked about for straight? Righteousness, just, uprightness, all have the same root in Hebrew. Straight. Now, who is referred to by straight? Us? Are we the straight ones? No, we are the crooked ones. The words for sin in Hebrew all mean crooked, perverse, bent. Who is the straight one? God. The standard of God's judgment is Himself. But here in this context, it seems to be that He judges with fairness. And the world is not used to being judged with fairness. The world is used to what? Bribery? Special treatment? Corrupt processes? Influence. When God judges, He judges straight. We could put it in a New Testament way. He does not see the face, or He is no respecter of persons. Now, notice again. Not only will God judge, but look at the next verse. God will guide the nations. That word guide reminded me of the 23rd Psalm. This is a picture of God as what? King. He judges. He leads. Now, the whole Old Testament pictures God as king. That's why God was so upset with Israel when they wanted a king. He said, I'm their king. What do they want a king for? And then when they got a king, the king was the mere representative of God on earth. But still, God was the king. Why do you think the New Testament talks about the reign of the kingdom of God? Now, notice where the next verse 5 is simply a repeat phrase from verse 3. Let's go to verse 6. The earth has yielded its produce. Does that seem out of place somewhat to you? Does that seem normal to break in here with an agricultural kind of thing? Or does that seem out of place to you? Now, it doesn't seem out of place compared to Psalm 66, does it? That was an agricultural psalm. No, not 66, 65. Remember that one? But that verse seems uncharacteristic of the rest of the psalm. The rest of the psalm deals with what? Main emphasis. Missionary. The ends of the earth. Reaching the heathen for Christ. Well, I would say Christ. They would just say for God then. But knowledge of God in all the world. Then what could it possibly be that instead of being the earth has yielded its produce, meaning corn and grain and grapes, would it be fair for me, because of the context of this psalm, to take this as a metaphor for the earth yielding the produce that God desires, and that is the praise of the earth's people? Would that be spiritualizing? Does the context seem to lend itself toward that? Does the harvest seem completely out of place in this psalm, which is a missionary psalm? And could it be that the great harvest that God is looking for is when Jesus said the fields are white unto harvest, referring to men's hearts, and this the Old Testament equivalent? I really think it is, and I think I'm not reading too much in it because of the context of the psalm. God, our God, will bless us. We're back to Israel now. We started with Israel. We went to all the world. And now we're back to Israel. That all the ends of the earth may fear Him. There it is again. Again, it started in verse 1. It ends in verse 7. When God blesses Israel, the world is told about God. When God is going to keep His promises to Israel, not because Israel kept her promises, but because of who God is. God's going to keep His promise because of His namesake, to show the world who He is. That's how we know the promises of God to us as Christians are sure, because God just doesn't let His name get marred by saying things he doesn't come across with. And then the word fear there needs to be dealt with, because I just said that when you know God, you don't fear Him. Well, this word fear is not the word of a cowering, terrified animal or a person in bad. This is the word for reverence or awe. I would even paraphrase this way. We recognize God's difference and holiness, and we stand in utter adoration because of who He is and yet how much He loves us. So fear is not a good English word. I think you ought to change that word to awe or reverence or awesome love, something like that. It's not fear as we usually think in English of fear. Right. I think that's true, because the last two Psalms have talked about God's terrible deeds, awful deeds. Now, it's not marvelous, it's terrible. When God comes in judgment, it is terrifying for all to behold. You know, those who are even observe it are stunned when God comes. So I think that's certainly there. This is a beautiful little psalm, isn't it? Some have called it the Lord's Prayer of the Old Testament. I wouldn't go that far. I would call it the WMU theme song of the Psalms. It is the missionary psalm of all the Old Testament.